to this prayer of David's. Last time we'd taken something of a big picture, kind of zoomed out view, seeking to plug God's particular promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 into its whole Bible context. And we'd noticed that David himself recognized that even though the promise was to him personally to be fulfilled in one of his own descendants, that it had much broader consequences than just to his own family line. So he'd said in verse 19, you have spoken of your servant's house, his family, for a great while to come, which is of course a great understatement because God had used the word forever three times, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. In other words, this word of God, this unconditional covenantal promise of an eternal king to come from David's line to rule an eternal kingdom, that's written to instruct all people everywhere at any time. It has lasting cosmic significance, and every single person needs to consider how it applies to them. And so far in this chapter, we've sort of summed it up very simply. We've really been thinking about so far two things. Simply, one is that God always keeps his promises, and that secondly, all the promises of God are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so if they are to apply to us, it is only if we are in Christ. The promises are ours in him. There's no other way, as it were, to receive them. And having taken that sort of big picture view and looked at quite a lot of the specifics of what it meant to David then and then sort of to us more broadly, I'm planning to sort of be a bit more kind of direct and practical this evening and really just think, well, how do we, or how does one respond to God's promises, personally, that is? What is the right response? Because essentially, as we've pointed out, the sort of the structure of this chapter is essentially the first half is God says some stuff. He makes promises that are essentially unconditional, not earned or anything like that. And then the second half, the bit we've just read again, it is a response. And so we're thinking, well, what is the way to respond to God's gracious, undeserved promises? Now, of course, there are various ways you could respond. And broadly, I suppose you could say, well, you might change your entire life as a result of them. But the first step, I would think, is to do exactly what David does here and pray, speak to God about it. And what we get here in these verses is, on the one hand, it's very public. It's been written down in Scripture and passed down, as it were, the generations, and we're able to read it. But it's actually a very intimate look into the private prayer life of a believer. You know, you don't normally get to hear how a fellow brother or sister prays in the privacy of their own heart or their own home. You get to hear me and others pray publicly, but it's quite rare, and it's something of a, so something precious about it, isn't it, if you're ever sort of privy to that. And really, that's what we're getting to see in the life of David. We're given a kind of a, was it, this isn't quite what it was, he didn't say it for this reason, but it's kind of a masterclass in prayer, almost. You could argue that in Scripture, only the divine Lord Jesus has a richer and more God-honoring prayer life than David. It would be possible to divide this prayer sort of roughly in half, where it's something like sitting in God's presence in the first six verses, because David goes in, presumably to the tent where the Ark of God was. You know, David had started off, he was musing on the fact that he had a palace, a house made of cedar, but the Ark of God dwelt in a tent, so he goes and sits in God's presence. And then the second half is something like standing on God's promises, and that would be a pretty helpful summary. I'm going to divide it slightly differently into three, kind of in line with David's rhetorical questions that he keeps asking. So we're going to see that there is no God like our God, verses 18 to 22, then no people like God's people, 23 to 24, and then no word like God's word. And essentially my plan is to go through just, as it were, the content of what David prays, and then spend a bit of time at the end thinking about how we might learn from it in terms of a model of prayer, or the principle of speaking to God in that way. So firstly then, there is no God like our God, verse 18 to 22. So it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And of course, it's rhetorical, isn't it? He's not expecting an answer. God's already told him a couple of times in verse 5 and 8 who David is. David is my servant, says God. That might sound like the Lord is somehow putting David in his place and, you know, making sure he doesn't get ideas above his station. But actually, the reverse is probably true. Being the Lord's servant is actually the highest of honours. And up until this point, I think the only people in Scripture, in the Bible, who have been described as the Lord's servant are those, you know, the very select few like Abraham and Moses, for example. And God's been reminding him of the fact that he took him from the pasture, from following the sheep, and yet lifted him up and made him prince over Israel. So in verse 18, David's not asking for further revelation from Yahweh. He's responding to what God's already said and acknowledging that in the grand scheme of things, he's a nobody really, an absolute nobody from a house of nobodies. But God has raised him up and made these incredible eternal promises to him. And yet, verse 19, David says, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You could almost reappropriate and reverse Neil Armstrong's famous words when he stepped onto the moon. You know, this is, as it were, a giant leap for mankind, but one small step for God, as it were. This was huge for David. It is huge for us. But in God's sight, as it were, it is a small thing. That's how great he is, how big our God is. Verse 20, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. You know, it's another rhetorical question almost. He's saying, well, I don't need to waste words, do I? You know my heart. You know everything about me. You know, God's not impressed by the length of our prayers and flowery language and so on. He already knows what we're going to pray before the words are even on our lips. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Reminding us that God's heart, as it were, was full of David, long before David's heart was full of God. And therefore, verse 20, here's the conclusion. This is the thing I really want us to notice. Because of all this, David is able to say, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You know, that's the truth that Scripture just screams out, doesn't it, as it were. There is nobody like our God. No one even comes close. No one else can do what God can do. And even if hypothetically anyone could do what God could do, they wouldn't do it because they're not as wise and as good and as gracious as he is. No one is as loving or merciful, just as no one is as powerful or just or eternal or whatever other attribute you would look at. I didn't pick this hymn again this week, but let me quote one that we sang last week in some length. Mainly rhetorical questions, because there's only, as it were, one answer. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Well, only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? And what other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. You know, that's the matchless nature of Yahweh, unrivaled in power and in glory and majesty. And yet the final verse of that song deals with God's incomparable mercy and self-giving love, doesn't it? Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? And who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. To which there's only one fitting response, isn't there? The chorus that we keep singing throughout. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. And the middle phrase, verse 22, brings out the fact that it's not saying that God is merely, you know, greater than his rivals. He's not, as it were, top of a league table of gods, not even a long way top of a league table. The point is, he has no rivals. He's not just the mightiest of gods. There are no other gods. Middle of verse 22, there is no God besides you. As in, not meaning there's nobody next to you, as in other than you, there are none besides. Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods, in inverted commas, small g, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And of course, if I was going to take us on a big tour of the Bible like I did last week, I could find all manner of passages that say just the same thing, New Testament and Old. And not only are the man-made gods of the other nations, worthless idols, man-made objects, but they're also, they're confined essentially to one place. They're just stuck on a pedestal in a temple somewhere. Whereas the true and living God, on the one hand, he's not confined by houses made with man. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. And yet at the same time, as verse 9 had reminded us, he is a God with us. He had said, I have been with you wherever you went. God is a personal God, a relational God, whom we can know, who speaks to us. That's what he says. David says that this is all according to what we have heard. And he doesn't mean, as in, I've heard rumours of this. He means, you know, I've heard God speak, just as we have if we have a Bible in front of us and our eyes open. That's our God. There is none like him. And David might say somewhat rhetorically, what more can I say in verse 20? But actually, it turns out he has quite a lot more to say. And so he continues, moving from the peerless nature of our God to the peerless nature of his people. And so we see, secondly, that there are no people like God's people. Look at verses 23 and 24. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. I don't want to delay too long on this, because if you've been with us in our morning studies in Ephesians, you'll know we've been going over a lot of what it means to be God's people and the church and the body of Christ and the new temple and all these things in Ephesians. You know, all of the, as you were, the promises that had been made under the old covenant that are then re-emphasized and the extra sort of fuller privileges that are ours under Christ and the new covenant. But let me just point you to a couple of Old Testament passages that talk about this great singular privilege that God's people had. So Exodus chapter 6 from verse 6 says, say therefore to the people of Israel, quote, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And actually, when you get to the giving of the law, the first thing that God says, isn't it? It's the introduction to the first commandment is, you know, I am the Lord who brought you, who redeemed you out of the house of slavery in Egypt. And then Deuteronomy chapter 4, firstly from verse 5, where
again, it's Moses speaking. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering into to take possession of it." And then this is the interesting part. "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, quote, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" And then if you look, if you've got it in front of you, look down at verse 32 of Deuteronomy 4. It's again a sort of a question of searching history. Is there anything like this that had happened? It says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth. And ask, from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war? By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." Same conclusion, isn't there? This is all so that you'll know that there is no God other than the one true God. And so you will know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. And, I mean, there are all manner of ways that the New Testament applies this sort of thing to the Church of Christ, believing Jews and Gentiles alike. But one of the implications of this is like in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, it says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And just as they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, we've been redeemed from bondage to sin and Satan through the blood of Christ. You're not your own, you were bought with a price. And God has established, as he says here in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 7, that he has established his people, true spiritual Israel, to be his forever. What an incredible privilege that is. But of course it brings responsibility with it, doesn't it? The next bit of 1 Corinthians 6 immediately says, in relation to this, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You know, as David is doing here, it makes us, as it were, duty-bound to cry out to God in adoration and thanksgiving and praise for all that he has done in redeeming us and making us his own at great personal cost to himself. And of course, it brings great responsibility to one another as well, doesn't it, as the redeemed people of God, to watch over, nurture, and protect each other. There's no God like our God, and there are no people like his people. So having encompassed something of adoration for who God is, and thanksgiving for what he has done for his people, David, as it were, goes to supplication next. And thirdly, we see that there is no word like God's word. No word like God's word, verses 25 to 29. And it's here that what David says almost, I will emphasize that word, almost sounds like it's redundant, like he's asking for something that's almost, it's almost needless to ask. He says, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you've spoken." I don't know if that sounds slightly strange to you, and the remainder of these verses. David doesn't ask, as far as I can see, for anything other than what God has told him he's going to do. And the final five words of verse 25 sum that up. I nearly had this as my sermon title for tonight, where David says, "Do as you have spoken." You know, God, do what you've promised. Which you might sort of think, well, do we really need to pray like that? You know, if God is sovereign, if all things work according to his will, if he's told us he's going to do something, why do we need to pray at all? Well, for one, because the Lord has commanded us to, that's a good enough reason for me. But actually, if you sort of think this through, this is perfectly natural, isn't it, in our relationships, let alone the relationship that we have with God. You know, in natural children routinely ask their fathers for the things that their fathers have promised them. You know, "Daddy, do you remember when you said that I could have such and such, or when you said you would do such and such?" You know, and when the request gets really urgent, or if, you know, it seems like the time when it should have been fulfilled is past, and they're getting, you know, desperate, then it's, you know, "But Daddy, you promised, don't you remember that you promised?" You know, and so it is, I guess, with our Heavenly Father in prayer. For example, Jesus, Matthew chapter 7 from verse 7 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." That's essentially the promise. And then he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So David prays, "Do as you've spoken," not because David is unsure whether or not he will really do it, not because he thinks God is going to forget, and because he affirms, doesn't he? Verse 28, he says, "O Lord God," so literally, "O my Lord, Adonai." And then he says, "Lord, Yahweh, you are God, Elohim." So there's these three different titles for God, Adonai, Yahweh, and Elohim all together. "O my Lord, you are God, and your words are true." Your words are true. And instead, it is actually the trust in God's words that the fact that he knows he can trust God's promises, that it strengthens David's faith in able to pray this. You know, he says, verse 27, doesn't he? "Therefore, your servant has found courage." Literally, he's found heart to pray this prayer to you. You know, if this promise hadn't come from God, I assume he wouldn't have believed it. But because it has, and because God's word is true and he trusts it, he is then given courage, heart to pray to him. Why do we pray to a sovereign God? Well, because he is God. His word is true, so we can believe what he has spoken. And I guess as well, that the purpose in praying God's promises back to him is not to quote-unquote make sure it happens, but so that when God does do what he has promised, it will also be his loving response to what we have asked. You know, and in that way, his name will be magnified forever, as verse 26 says. This chapter began by David telling God what his big plans were for the Lord. You know, David wanted to build him a house, i.e. a temple, but God has completely turned the tables on David, focusing on what the Lord would do for him. David, to his credit at this point, he doesn't argue back, as it were. He doesn't say to him, does he, you know, "Oh, Lord, I really felt like this is what you wanted me to do. Or, you know, can I just show you the blueprints of what I had in mind? Because I think if you could see what I had in my mind's eye, you know, you'd really like it." No, he doesn't do anything like that. He simply turns back what God has said to him. He turns that back to God in faith-filled prayer. Now, I don't mean to say in all of this that there's only one correct way to pray and we have to follow this exact blueprint. I'm actually helped by the one of the Puritan prayer books I read from at the beginning, in the modern version of it, at least, Matthew Henry's, it's called A Way to Pray, not The Way to Pray, but just A Way. But nevertheless, it is a helpful one, and in a sense, that is what we're getting here, a wonderful model of prayer. It almost is that, you know, the ACTS, A-C-T-S version of prayer, so adoration, you know, saying, well, wow, God, you're amazing. Confession of sin, there isn't quite that, other than his acknowledgement that this is totally undeserved, of the sort of saying sorry to God in basic language. And then there is the thanksgiving for what he has done for his people. And then there's supplication. There's that prayer that God would do what he has promised. So it's not the only way to pray. And yet this is a wonderful masterclass in how to pray God's promises back to him. And I take it as something of what Jesus had in mind, you know, in Luke 11, when one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John the Baptist taught his disciples, and he gave them what's known as the Lord's Prayer. And surely Jesus didn't intend for us to never pray anything other than, you know, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and so on. It was a template, or it was a model, a God-sanctioned framework for how to pray. But nevertheless, if you want to be confident that you will receive what you pray for, then pray the promises of God back to him. Incidentally, when you come to faith and pray what you might call a believer's prayer, that's essentially what you're doing, isn't it? I think sometimes sort of people kind of get too stuck on, like, you know, an exact formula, like, well, if I just pray these sort of almost magic words that I've been given as a believer's prayer, that means I'm saved, which I think is not quite it, but nevertheless those things can be helpful. I prayed a believer's prayer when I came to faith as well, but essentially that's what you're doing, isn't it? You're praying the promises of God back to him. You're sort of saying, well, God, you promised to forgive the sin of anyone who turns to you in repentance and faith, and so that's what I'm doing right now. Therefore, forgive me, give me new life in Christ, making me one of your people according to your promise. That's essentially what we're doing. And if God hadn't promised, we wouldn't have confidence to ask, would we? Or if we did have confidence to ask, we might not have confidence that we've received what we asked. But seeing as God has promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved, we can pray that prayer with confidence, because we're responding and we're praying God's promises back to him. Likewise, when most of what David says is essentially recounting to God who he is, his uniqueness, his might, his power, his majesty, and so on, and the wonderful saving works that he has done in redeeming his people, he's not telling God anything that God doesn't know, is he? But nevertheless, God delights to hear his people tell him of how wonderful he is and all that he has done. It's actually, I think, one of the most practical and dare I say it, life-changing reasons for studying the Bible, or for reading books on, you know, like the attributes of God, or you know, even studying things like the covenants and things that are a little bit harder sometimes to, you know, bit more sort of work to get your head around. It's sort of the better we know who God is in all his complexity and beauty, and the better we can respond in adoration and just say, wow, how amazing you are. And the better we know what he has done for us in Christ and, as it were, the mechanics of that, the better we can respond in prayers of thanksgiving. And the better we understand what he has purposed and what he has promised, I think the more earnest will be our prayers of supplication and for ourselves and interceding for others. I think one of the things I think I was talking to someone the other Wednesday night about is sort of, I feel sometimes when I'm, you know, we're praying some of these really reassuring prayers, like the promise that God says he's going to bring to completion every work that he begins in you. Any work that he has begun, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And I sort of think, well, I almost, you can fall into just praying that mechanically, whereas I need to sort of pray really believing that he's going to do it, because it's what he's promised, and it makes such a difference. There is no God like our God. There's no people like God's people, and no word like God's word. Therefore, we can stand on the promises, and we can pray them confidently back to him. We're going to sing again, and then we're going to then turn to what we've just been talking about and pray to the Lord. So the first thing we're going to sing next is, "My heart is filled with thankfulness."